Well, I want to invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at just one verse this morning, verse 13. If you have your bulletins, then you have sermon notes in there. You can take some notes along the way if you would desire to do that. One of the things I believe that has been very misunderstood within the Christian community, particularly some of the songs that have been sung, is the understanding of what the promised land represented. You know, I mean, I loved some of Squire Parson's music, but he sang a song called Beulah Land, and others have talked about the promised land as representing heaven. And secondarily, the promised land was kind of sort of a picture of heaven, but not really. It was the writer of Hebrews talks about that and says that it really, that was not the place of rest that ultimately heaven is going to be. So what did the promised land represent? Well, if you were here for Easter Sunday, we looked at the Passover, and we talked about how Jesus is the Passover lamb and how the Passover was a picture of salvation, that Egypt was a representation of sin and how they were in bondage to sin, and how God chose them and called them to himself, and a lamb was slain, and that blood was painted on the doorpost, and when the death angel, can you get me something to drink? Sorry about that. When the death angel passed over and he saw the blood, then they were forgiven. You know, they did not experience God's judgment. And that was Jesus. Ultimately, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So then they went through the Dead Sea, and we're told that they were baptized unto Moses, which meant that they were identified with Moses, their leader, as they were making their way into the land where they would receive the law. That's a picture of someone who has just been saved and now is spending time listening to what the Lord would say to them. I'm sorry, I've got something in my throat. Yeah, I got some of you clearing your throat as well. So that's a picture of how a believer comes to a place where they have just been saved, and they are discovering God's Word, they're finding out what God's Word has to say, and they're digging into it. As God gave the law to the Israelites there on Mount Sinai, they are someone who is digging into God's Word to find out what it has to say. So what does the promised land represent? Some would say that when we cross, when on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye, even that song talks about how the promised land is heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. It's not a picture of heaven. You know why? Because there's no fighting in heaven, and there was a lot of fighting that happened there in the promised land. What does the promised land represent? It represents a spirit-filled Christian that is living, carrying out the Lord's commands, doing what God has called them to do, and there are lots of enemies as a result of it, right? They're doing what God has called them to do, and because they are doing what God has called them to do, that many who would probably be apathetic toward them, because they're doing what God has called them to do, now they have enemies. And this is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, that those who are following the Lord, those who are doing what the Lord has called them to do, those who are speaking the Lord's truth, the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, many of them lost their life because they loved righteousness and they loved the Lord and they spoke truth. And I want you to know that as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, this is what we see. We see, thank you, Kenny. Now, you haven't drunk out of this, have you? No backwash? Thank you. Okay, all right. Oh, that's good. Thank you. And so what we see as we go throughout Scripture is we see those who are following the Lord develop enemies because they are following the Lord. Jesus said that if you were of the world would love you. It doesn't have a problem with you. But because you love him and we are following him and we are getting into his word and finding out what he has to say and we're believing it and we're doing it, then as a result of that, there will be enemies. there will be, to one degree or another, persecution. Now, there are brothers and sisters that we have in Christ that are in some other countries that are experiencing persecution that's off the charts. You know, try to be a Christian in Iran. Oh, thank you, sweetheart, but I've got this. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, so nice. In Iran, I don't know what that was. I apologize. Let's get into this. If we were to be a practicing Christian in Iran or in India, that's also another country where there's a lot of Christian, then persecution would be off the charts. You could not only be jailed, you could not only, you know, lose your job, you could even be killed as a result of being a Christian, and especially if you try to proselytize someone else, you share the gospel with somebody else. Here in America, we don't have that. But if we say that there is nothing, that we're never ridiculed by any unbeliever, that no unbeliever ever ostracizes us, never stiff-arms us, because what we say and what we believe and how we live is not offensive to every now and then to them, if there is nothing going on, then something is wrong with us, because the world has not gotten more godly, right? It's just the church has gotten more worldly. And so this morning, as we talk about persecution, we need to not write this off and think this is because of, you know, this is other people dealing with other things. No, if we are serious about following the Lord Jesus, we're not going to be jerks to people. We're not going to unnecessarily be abrasive to others. We're going to love our neighbor. We're going to love our enemies. We're going to be as kind as we can and demonstrate the love and the grace of Christ. But what we believe and what we say and how we act every now and then is going to be offensive. It's going to create guilt. It's going to cause others to think we're holier than them, even though if that's true, we ought not be like a Pharisee, because there's sin all across the spectrum, right? And so this morning, when we talk about persecution, let's listen to what the Lord would say to us regarding how it is that if we live for Him, there will be something that comes our way every now and then, even maybe from family members, even maybe from fellow church members. But we are told to rejoice when it happens. So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at just verse 13, but when we get to point 3, which is the bulk, you can see in your sermon notes, is the bulk of the sermon, the bulk of the text. When we get to verse 13, I'm going to show you 5 reasons why we should rejoice when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The 5th one is found in the verse. The other 4 are found elsewhere in Scripture. There are many, but I want us to go away hearing that I, like Joshua, we're not told to go in and fight like Joshua was. That was for that day, for that time. They were to go in and take the promised land. For us as Christians, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6, right? It's against spiritual forces of darkness. It's against wrong ideas. Our enemy is ultimately Satan, but there is a fight against Satan. And because there is a fight, we will have enemies if we follow Jesus. And so we should rejoice when that happens. So let's look at the text, and then let's dig in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when His glory is revealed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. And Lord, I pray that as I speak, that these people would realize that this message, if it is rooted in Your word, is not ultimately from me, that I'm just the messenger conveying to them what You are saying and how what You are saying applies. And Lord, I pray that I would be true to Your text, that I would only seek to explain what You are saying and apply what You are saying, so that ultimately these people would not be hearing from me, but hearing Old Word. Lord, if we are truly a Jesus follower, then I pray that we make whatever adjustments are necessary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Point number 1, share in Jesus' sufferings. Share in Jesus' sufferings, and we see that right in the text in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. And so what Peter is saying is this whole thing of getting into the Bible, believing what it says, letting it inform how you talk, letting it inform how you think, letting it inform how you act, how you behave, then that will bring you into a fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. How so? Because if you are a Christian, you can also be called a Jesus follower, if you're a legitimate Christian. And what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that we follow him, right? He tells us where to go, and we're just like, Lord Jesus, my life's not about me, it's about you. Wherever you lead, I'll go, right? We're following him. How do we know what he wants? We're in his word. We're in his word. And what happened to him whenever he was here living a perfect life, not sinning one single time, and demonstrating the first and second greatest commands and every other command that applied to him? What happened to him? Many people hated him for it. He was perfect. He was the epitome of love. The Bible says God is love in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. It says God is love. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus personified what love looks like. Ultimately, when he died on the cross, but every day of his life, he personified what love looked like. But yet, he held to a standard measured by God's word, and there were people that hated him for it, particularly the religious people. They hated him for it. And because of that, he was constantly being cornered by some people, trying to undermine him, trying to publicly embarrass him, and eventually they got him put on the cross. So what Peter is saying is, if the one you're following was obedient to the word, obedient to God's word, obedient to what the Father had told him to do, and he suffered, if you're following him, expect the same thing. Different degrees of suffering, different degrees of persecution, but you will experience that if you're truly following him. In fact, let's look, and again, this is a text that we saw last week. Let's look at why some Christians don't experience any persecution at all. There's nothing from any unbeliever ever. There's no unbeliever that ever has a problem with them. Look at John chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. If you were of the world, Jesus said, if you were of the world, that means not just you were born here, but if you lived by its standards, if you tried to be a good person just like the world sets the standard of what a good person is like, if you watch the same programming, if you listen to the same music, if you tell the same jokes, if you laugh at the same things, if you want the same things, if your life's purpose is about the same thing as your unbelieving next door neighbor, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. You're not a threat. You're not a problem at all. However, because you are not of the world, well, we were born here, but what does that mean? It means that we're following someone who is not of this world. We are following the Lord Jesus. Because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world, what? Hates you. This doesn't mean, now there are some Christians that can be so just obnoxious that everybody hates them, but it's not because they're pursuing righteousness, it's because they're jerks, right? We know what that's like. There are some Christians that say, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're not suffering for Jesus, you're suffering because you're a jerk. You know, you're just a problem to everybody, nobody likes you. Does Jesus even? Maybe he does, but the way you're acting like a Pharisee. You're proud, you know, in yourself. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who is filled with compassion, filled with love, demonstrates grace, forgives, obeys God's commands, and there are still people that dislike him. That's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. If you were of the Lord, of the world, it would love you. But because you're not of the world, you're following me, you're obeying me, you're doing what I say, then the world hates you because you're following me. Remember the word I spoke to you? A servant is not greater than his master, right? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus said that if we are truly following him, we will experience what he experienced. Sometimes coworkers can joke you about how holy you are, you know, with parentheses around it. You know, you don't watch the programs that they watch. You don't watch the movie that comes out that's got filthy scenes in it or dirty words in it. You don't know what this is. And they understand that, yeah, you're not watching that stuff because you think you're better than us. And so there's a lot of ostracization, a lot of joking and making fun of. I've been in the secular workforce for over 15 years as a machinist, for 10 years as as a warehouse supervisor. I've worked for Public Works for a couple of years back whenever I was a teenager. I know what it's like. I know what it's like. And if you determine that you are going to follow Jesus, you're not going to watch the stuff they're watching, you're not going to laugh at the stuff. In fact, if they're talking about some things that are absolutely inappropriate, you're going to turn around, not make a big scene, but you're going to turn around, you're going to walk away. You're going to become someone who is the object of many of their disdain, right? So there's going to be that. Also, not only that, sometimes family members separate themselves from you because they feel like you're taking your religion too seriously. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said that when he's talking about marriage and divorce, he actually says that to a believing spouse, if you have an unbeliever, and he's talking about two unbelievers that get married and then one gets saved and they're serious about following the Lord Jesus. He said, if the unbeliever is content to live with you, then stay married. It may be that God uses you to help them to come into a relationship with Jesus. Stay married to this unbeliever. Don't leave them. You may be the only object of grace that God can use to reach them and bring them into a relationship. But he said that if they insist on leaving because you are following Jesus and they can't stomach it, he actually says, let them go. Let them go. They're sometimes family members. And also, sometimes people get angry at you because of your pursuit of holiness, and it makes them look bad or guilty. I am a sinner like everybody else. I'm struggling, a fellow struggler on my way. I need daily grace like everybody else does. My desire is to always be someone who maintains a life of integrity, that there's never any secret that y'all would ever hear about me that would cause you to say, really, the pastor is done? I desire to live in such a way that there is none of that that would ever get out because it's not there. So I'm a fellow struggler, but as a shepherd, my job is periodically to step in whenever I see sin going on because I love the flock that God has given to me. Every now and then I step in. How many of you know that sometimes when you step in and confront somebody, they don't respond too well? People that claim a relationship with the Lord hate you because of it. I remember very vividly, this has been quite a few years ago, not in this church, a gentleman who was married and was often seen walking down the hallway with another man's wife there in church. And it wasn't just once, it was a lot. And they even went on a youth trip, I found out after the fact, where they were the two adults that were there with the youth. And so whenever he got back, I confronted him and I said, tell me the nature of your relationship with this other woman. I want to know. And tried to demonstrate compassion, but this could be serious. I wanted to know. How many of you know that generally people, even that claim to be Christians, don't generally humble themselves and say, I am so sorry. There's nothing going on, but you have a right to talk to me about this. Thank you for caring for me, Pastor. No, there's nothing going on, and I'm going to distance. It's been my experience that even people that profess to be Christians do not respond well. Do not respond well. In fact, he got so angry he left the church. Got on the praise team of the church that he went to. I'm telling you that there will be problems if you are desiring to live a holy life and call others to live a holy life as well. There will be people that don't like you because of it. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed, and that word blessed can mean happy. You're happy because you are the recipient of blessings. Blessed are you who are persecuted because of righteousness. This kind of goes along with what Peter is telling us in our text. Happy are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You know what Jesus is saying? This is one of the ways you know that you're going to heaven. It's one of the ways you know that you are in the kingdom of God. It's one of the ways you know that you are saved, is you have broken ties with the world and you're living for Jesus, and as a result of pursuing righteousness, unbelievers and some Christians have a problem with you and how serious you're taking your walk with the Lord. He actually says that yours is the kingdom of heaven. What he is saying is, you have demonstrated that you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have demonstrated that you truly are saved. If you're willing to burn that bridge and chase after righteousness, even when it brings persecution. Verse 11, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you falsely. Not persecute you because you're obnoxious. They persecute you falsely and say every kind of evil against you because of me. There's a lot of Christians that have unbelievers not liking them, and it's not because of Jesus. It's because they're hard to get along with. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about people who are following him, and as a result of the seriousness with which they're following him, some people don't like them. Verse 12, be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, rejoice because this life is only temporary. Heaven waits, and you're laying up treasures in heaven as you live for me, even as you are being persecuted for it. Point number two, rejoice when you share in Jesus' sufferings. Rejoice when you share in Jesus' sufferings. And going back to our text, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, it says, instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ. As you are going through difficulties, as people are mistreating you, as people are ostracizing you, as you are overlooked for a raise or a promotion at work, and you know it's because your boss doesn't like you because you're following the Lord and they like this other person better. It had nothing to do with performance. It had to do that you were following Jesus. Jesus says, through Peter, be happy as you share in the sufferings of Christ. Rejoice when you share in the sufferings of Christ. And this is actually written as a command. And so, if we are not rejoicing as we are suffering for Jesus, it's actually a sin, right? So we need to have some powerful motivations. Okay, so how can I rejoice whenever I'm suffering and people are mistreating me because I'm following Jesus? How can I rejoice? Give me some good reasons. Well, let's go to Scripture. Let's get into point three. Reasons to rejoice when you share in Jesus' sufferings. Reasons to rejoice when you share in Jesus' sufferings. The first thing, and we're going to get back to verse 13. Verse 13 is going to be the fifth and the final reason, but let's look at Scripture in some other places to give us four reasons before then. Number one, it's an opportunity to get serious about following Jesus. It's an opportunity to get serious about following Jesus. Imagine, if you would, that we went to some big national park. I mean, some park that's got trails and it is massive. Maybe Yellowstone or someplace like this. And let's say that you go in with a team and you've got a team leader, somebody who knows where they're going, somebody who knows how to, you know, make a fire and knows how to set up a tent and everything. You don't know any of this stuff, so you're following this person, right? You're following the team leader. And as you follow this team leader, and this team leader takes you along the trail, you're careful not to get too close to a place that you didn't see because he told you or she told you to watch out for that. You're able to set up a tent. Maybe you've never done it before, but you're able to do it because you're following the leader. They show you how to do it. All sorts of things. You're following the leader. And because you're following this leader, you're actually enjoying this trip because you're following the leader. Well, let's say that as you are maybe a day or two into this 3, 4, 5 day excursion, you find somebody, you see somebody walking by themselves and they look dirty, their clothes are torn, they look like they haven't eaten in a few days, and so your team leader brings y'all over toward this person and says, hey, you okay? Says, of course I'm okay. You know, why would you ask if I'm okay? Says, where are you here with anybody? He says, yes, I've got a leader that I'm following. And you look around and there's nobody. You would think, you're delusional. You're not following anybody. That's why you're in trouble. And you think you're following, something's messed up here. Friends, that's a lot like current day Christianity. A lot of people say they're following Jesus and Jesus is nowhere to be found in their life. Jesus is nowhere to be found in their life. Bibles collect dust during the week. People maybe read it for a few minutes, not digging into God's word, not studying it to find out what the leader wants to say to us, how he wants to inform our minds regarding what is truth. And whenever decisions are made throughout the day, whenever any number of things happen, it tends to be what we want to do or what's going on within our life, what our desires are, rather than what would Jesus have me to do. And so many Christians claim that they're following Jesus when in fact they are not. They are not. They're not obeying Him. They're not digging into God's Word. They don't know God's Word. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says. We are to follow Him. 1 Peter 2:21, "For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you," what? "An example that you should follow in His steps." Being a Christian far too often is understood by so many people as some prayer that somebody prayed, that, yeah, then now they're saved, and then they're good, they're on their way to heaven, and so there's really no expectation that this person would grow in their knowledge of truth, grow in their knowledge of what God's Word has to say, and grow in their application of what God's Word has to say. Why? Because they said a prayer and they're saved. But being a Christian means that we are a disciple of Christ. It means that we are a Jesus follower. And if we follow Jesus, our question is always, what does God's Word have to say about this? How would Jesus have me apply His Word to my current circumstances? What would Jesus have me to do in this situation? Jesus lived His life and He suffered for righteousness, leaving us an example that we would follow. That we would follow. Are you following Jesus? Or are you just kind of making up the rules as you go and you say you're following Him? Another reason that suffering for Jesus can be a matter of rejoicing is because as we suffer for Him, as we are doing what He's called us to do, and things come to us as a result of it, we can know that, yes, in fact, I am following Him, because what happened to Him is happening to me, and I want to obey Him. Number two, why else should we rejoice when we participate in the suffering of Jesus? Number two, it enables you to grow in Christian character. It enables you to grow in Christian character. Like it or not, we generally grow when life is tough, not when it's easy. How many of you know that? You generally grow when life is tough. In fact, how many of you have heard of a lady that lived, and she died back in 1983, but people still know of her and know of her powerful story? How many of you know of Corrie ten Boom? Anybody ever heard of Corrie ten Boom? If you've never read the book, The Hiding Place, about her experience with her family in the Nazi camps as she was suffering and as she was a believer and as her sister Betsy taught her how to love even those who were persecuting her and beating her there in those Nazi camps, it's a powerful book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. But Corrie ten Boom was one of the only family members that was able to make it out of these Nazi camps alive, these concentration camps alive. And she spoke of the power of God's love, how God's love triumphs over everything. But she also spoke about the difficulties in life. And one of the things, many things that she said is this. She said, "The school of life offers some difficult courses," and she knew what she was talking about. She was beaten repeatedly. She was starved. She had all sorts of horrific things happen to her in those concentration camps. "The school of life offers some difficult courses, but it is in the difficult class that one learns the most." That one learns the most. I remember, I think it was 11th or 12th grade, as I was making my way toward graduation, I think it was 11th or 12th grade, I ended up in civics class. Everything about civics class just sounded boring to me, you know. But it was a coach that was teaching the class, so I thought, not only will it be boring, but it's going to be easy, you know, and so I'm not going to really have to worry about this. I thought it was going to be an easy class. I wouldn't learn anything, but hey, I would get a good grade. No, Coach Trammell actually made it difficult. One of the things I don't like is when people are speaking, if they're looking over your heads, I just, you know, want to jump up and say, hey, we're down here. That's why I look at y'all. You know, I'm looking at people whenever I'm speaking and preaching. Coach Trammell, he always looked at the wall, always looked at the wall. It's like, oh, this is driving me crazy. But one of the things he did is he would lecture. No questions, nothing like that. During the lectures, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, no questions at all. He just lectured from his notes, looking at the wall. But on Fridays, we had a game. Every single Friday, you knew it was coming. And so what would happen is we were in our rows, probably five rows there in the class. And so row one was one team, and row two was the second team, and three and four and five. I think I was in team four. So what he would do is on Fridays, he would play this game, and he would say, okay, let's see which team wins. And so he would ask questions over all of the lectures that he had lectured on Monday through Thursday, the boring lectures, but he on Friday asked questions. And so he would go down the row. The first one over here, team one, seat one. I've got a question. This is the question. Well, if you didn't know it, not only did you mess your team up, but you also embarrassed yourself in front of everybody else because there would be some chuckles that you didn't know that. Team two, seat one, the question. And so they would answer it well. You know, they got a little pat on the back. Hey, you know, they knew. And so whenever it came time, I knew that Fridays were coming around. All of a sudden, this easy, boring class became something that, you know, my ego was on the line. And so I studied those notes. I studied those notes because I wanted not to embarrass myself. And also, I didn't want my team to lose. And so every single Friday, when those questions would make their way publicly, I was able to answer that. It was the fact that it was so difficult that it caused me to learn, right? If it was easy, I would have gotten a great grade and wouldn't have learned anything about civics. But because it was difficult, I learned. That's what Corrie ten Boom was saying. The school of life offers some difficult courses, but it's in the difficult class that one learns the most. That's why we can rejoice when we suffer for Jesus. Because it doesn't make life easy, it makes life hard. But as it makes life hard, our resolve to follow Jesus becomes even greater because we also see that because we are experiencing persecutions, God is doing good things in our heart, forging character. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. Now, this could be the difficulties of life, or this could be persecution. He was writing to the scattered Jews who had been scattered because of the dispersion, and he was writing to Jewish believers and saying, when life gets tough, throw up your hands and rejoice. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, stick-to-itiveness, develops a toughness of character. You're not going to give up easily. Verse 4, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. It's the difficulties, it's the persecution that comes our way as we are resolved to follow the Lord Jesus that God actually uses to increase our resolve and build character in us. If you were to go up to a good doctor, maybe, hopefully you have a good doctor, and you were to go up to your doctor and say, hey, doc, tell me how you got to your position of having all of this wealth of knowledge and your ability to apply it and to be a really good doctor. One of the things you will not hear from him or her is that they just kind of, you know, slept through med school and, you know, they didn't show up. No, they went through the difficulties. They went through the rigidness. And it was as they went through those difficulties that it built something incredible, right? So we can look at the persecutions that come our way for following Jesus, and we can resent it, or we can see that, no, this is God putting us into the spiritual gym to grow us, to grow us. When we are treated wrongfully because we're following Jesus and we're persecuted to one extent or another, we can resent it and get angry, or we can let it be something that causes us to say, Jesus, I don't rejoice in the difficulty, but I like what you are doing in this. You are forging character. So persecution enables us to grow in Christian character. Number three, it's an opportunity to express our indebtedness. It's an opportunity to express our indebtedness. You ever been in a time in your life when you felt like your head was just barely above water and you felt like the difficulties in life were threatening to sink you, and someone stepped in to help, maybe at their own personal sacrifice. Have you ever had somebody like that do something like that? What did you feel toward them? Not only gratitude, you kind of wanted to repay the favor, and you felt that way for a good long while, a sense of indebtedness for what they had done. As we suffer for Jesus, as we are persecuted for following Jesus, we can see this as an opportunity to say, Lord Jesus, you went through a whole lot more to make me right in the Father's eyes. You didn't have to leave your glories in heaven. You didn't have to demonstrate your love by coming to earth and dying on a cross and rising from the dead for me. You didn't have to do that, but you did it. And then you saved me. And because you have done this, anything I go through for you, you are worthy of it. It's a sense of indebtedness. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. We are to live for Jesus. Why? For many reasons, one of which is he gave up heaven to come to earth to pay our sin debt. And then he saved us, applying that work to our hearts. And as he suffered, as he died, as he rose again, as he did this for us, then whatever we go through for him, he's worthy of it because we have a sense of indebtedness. Number four, rejoice in his sufferings because it's an opportunity to be an example for others to follow. Rejoice in suffering because it's an opportunity to be an example for others to follow. The first century was a dangerous time. And in reality, all times in Earth's history have been difficult for those who follow the Lord. But particularly, it seems that in Earth's history, from the time that Jesus was here in the first century all the way up to our own time, there has always been men and women, boys and girls, that are suffering for following Jesus. They're being persecuted. Paul wrote some letters from prison. The Apostle Paul wrote some letters from prison. One of the letters that he wrote was to a church at the city of Philippi. And one of the things that that we can kind of conjecture as we see what he wrote to them is we can kind of work ourselves back because, you know, if, like, for instance, if he told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If he said that to Timothy, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, then we kind of think, okay, I think Timothy was a little scared. That's why he said that. God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, right? Well, from a verse I'm about to show you, there seems like it wasn't just Timothy that was afraid. Seems like the church in Philippi were threatened by persecution, and the pastors of that church, not just of that church, but all throughout, were a little timid. Imagine this. Imagine if when you were looking for a pastor 6 years ago, if you got my resume, and one of the things I put on my resume is that I'd been in jail. Some of you are chuckling. Some of you are just kind of waking up. Would my resume have been taken seriously? Probably not. Probably not. Somebody that's been in jail is probably somebody we don't want to be looking at. We're going to look for somebody else. There's other people we can get. Let's not get somebody that's been in jail. Not that somebody cannot recuperate from being in jail and cannot turn their life around. Yes, that can happen. But as far as having somebody here, it's really not a desirable thing to be on the resume. It was just as appalling in the first century. They didn't want to go to jail either. They didn't want to go to jail. And so it seems as if there were those that because of fear, Timothy, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power. You be powerful there in that pulpit. And a sound mind. You think clearly. Don't let anxiety overrule you. But you also demonstrate love. God has given you a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. You demonstrate that. Don't you be afraid, Timothy. And don't be afraid of my chains, he also told him. Don't be afraid of my chains. Paul was writing this from jail. And basically what Paul was doing as he wrote from jail is he was saying, Christians, come on in, the water's fine. It's not that bad. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. Most of the brothers have gained confidence in the Lord from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the word fearlessly. Paul said, I'm in jail, and they're looking at me and saying, you know, that's not so bad, you know. Yes, and he's there, Paul's there, not because he did something criminal, but because he proclaimed the news of Jesus, and Jesus is worthy of whatever we can give to him, and if that's what happens, even if I'm to give up my life, but if jail is it, take me, right? That Paul said that people have looked at my imprisonment, they have looked at me, and they have seen that I'm writing. In fact, the letter of Philippi, it's a letter that's saturated with joy. In fact, the word joy, rejoice, happy, those words show up 16 times in this book, and it only has 4 chapters, and he's writing from jail. They would have expected him to be despondent and dejected, and, you know, feeling all bad, and that wouldn't have encouraged anybody out there at all. But Paul said, hey, you know, it's fine. In fact, I'm sharing the gospel with people in here. You share Jesus. Don't you be afraid. Don't you be afraid. When we go through persecution for following Jesus, we can actually be a source of emboldening others to do the same thing. You see this? Emboldening others to be the same thing. Now, we are people that have been called to follow our Lord Jesus. We don't see him taking up a sword. We don't see him fighting. We don't see him doing any of that. He lived truth. He followed the Lord. He desired to be a light and be salt to the culture, to share the good news of the kingdom. And yet he suffered for it. And as his apostles followed, as they followed him, they embraced persecution. And as Paul embraced persecution, he was encouraging others to embrace persecution. Basically, he was saying, is Jesus worth it? Is your life really about this life, or is it about Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus, or do you want the fleeting pleasures of this life? Point number 5, and we're done. Suffer for Jesus with joy, because it gets us ready for his return. It gets us ready for his return. If we get too comfortable in this life, if this life is kind of like that man that Jesus talked about, hey, you know, let's build bigger barns because I've got so much stuff, let's eat, drink, and be merry, then this life is really our God. This is it. But if in following Jesus, there are difficulties that come our way, there are people that we don't go looking for problems, we don't go looking for people to persecute us, that's not our business. We are simply with joy and love and grace following the Lord Jesus, desiring to be salt, to push back moral darkness, and light, to push back actually moral decay, and to be light, push back moral darkness. As we do that, inevitably, there will be those that have a problem with us. And this life gets a little difficult. Gets a little difficult. You know what that can cause a believer to do? Say, I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for heaven. I'm going to make the most of this life. God has given me this life, and I'm going to live for him to the best of my ability as I'm relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit in me. I'm going to live for him. But this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm looking forward to heaven. That's what he says in the text. Listen to 1 Peter 4:13. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. When Jesus comes back in all of his glory, we're looking forward to him, because this world is not our home. He is our Lord. He is our boss. Matthew 5:12, be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. So who are you living for? What are you living for? A lot of believers that claim to be followers of Jesus are not really following Jesus. They've just said a prayer and they claim that they're saved. Maybe they are, maybe that they're not. If there's no fruit, they're serious suspect. There ought to be a reason to believe that they may not be legitimately saved if there is no legitimate fruit of that salvation. There's no joy in God. There's no desire to get into His Word and spend time in it. There's no desire for prayer. There's no desire to share the gospel. There's no desire for these things that God has wired us for. Really living for this life? Or are you living for the Lord Jesus? You may want to write this verse down, but most of you would probably know this as we close. The book of Joshua, we started with that this morning, as I said, that the promised land, I believe, represents the Spirit-filled life. The Spirit-filled life. It's whenever we embark on not just knowing God's word, we got that at Mount Sinai, but as we embark into a place where there will be enemies, but we are living for the Lord. We are abiding by what He has called us to do, and therefore we have enemies. And so there is a struggle, not against flesh and blood, not against people, but against principalities and powers. But at the end, toward the end of that book, Joshua's an old guy. He's an old guy. And he looks at the next generation that's coming behind him. And he draws a line in the sand. And he says in Joshua 24:15, "But if it does not please you to worship the Lord," if you're not serious about following the Lord, yeah, the Lord has called you as a people, but if you're not serious about following the Lord, if that's not a pleasurable thing to you, choose for yourselves today. Here's a line in the sand. Which side are you on? Will you worship the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? Will you live for this world? As for me and my family, my house, we will what? Worship, serve the Lord. That decision is made. If I suffer for it from others, so be it. Are you following the Lord, really? Or are you content that you're saved and kind of just making the most of your life, and this world really is your home? Why not this morning, even right now, allow God's Holy Spirit to do an assessment in your life to determine if you really belong to Him? And if as a result of you are following Him and obeying Him and pursuing Him and life is difficult because of that, then we've seen this morning how we can rejoice even in those difficulties. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and this is not the kind of sermon, not the kind of text we want to read if we want to really enjoy this life and make the most of it. At least living in such a way that would not be an offense to even unbelievers around us. Father, this text calls us, you are calling us in this text to live for you regardless of the cost. And even to rejoice in a way that only a Christian, a real Christian can understand, a Bible-believing Christian can understand. Rejoice even as we are suffering for following you. Father, I pray that in each of our minds, in each of our mind's eye, we can see that line in the sand and realize we can live for this world, or we can live for you, one or the other. Lord, I pray that every one of us in our minds and in our hearts right now would cross that line and say, as for me and my house, we're going to worship, we're going to serve the Lord. Father, I pray that during this time of response, if there's any confession that needs to happen, any prayers of repentance that need to take place, if there's someone here that needs to trust in you and to cross that line and to give their heart to you, to serve you and to love you the rest of their days, Lord, I pray right now during the singing of this hymn that moves